Good morning, happy Sabbath once again. I hope everyone is doing well. Well, we might not quite be out of winter yet. Actually, down here in South Carolina, maybe you are. But in any case, there's no denying that spring is on its way. The grass is certainly greening up. Flowers are starting to bloom. And pitchers and catchers have reported for spring training. So, you know, sure signs that spring is in the air. Of course, with that comes the spring holy days. We call them the spring holy days because we live in the northern hemisphere. But you know what I mean? We look forward to the coming of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and, of course, the Passover that are all associated at that time. And that means that not too long from now, my wife will have a box out in the kitchen with all those crumbly little goodies that we have to eat up before the spring feast, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread specifically starts. But prior to that, we'll be taking the Passover. These baptized members of the church will be taking Passover. And as you well know, this is a time that we stop and examine ourselves. Now, for some of you, maybe it's your first Passover. For some of you, it might be decades. I did the counting this morning, and I think this will be my 30th Passover, which I'm probably a short timer compared to a few of you that have maybe taken 50, 60, or more. But Passover is coming, and we're told that it's a good time to examine ourselves. And so I want to take a look at that command today. I want to take a look at that command, and I would consider the things that we need to look for. Some things are maybe pretty obvious. Some things are a little harder to see. And there's at least one thing, I think, that maybe you never thought about looking for before. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, "What Do You See When You See Yourself?" And what I want to look at is what to look for during self-examination. What to look for during self-examination. Let's begin with this basic command, this basic understanding. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. I know Mr. Paz covered quite a bit of 1 Corinthians 11 last week when he was here, for those of you who tuned into the webcast. So I want to approach this from a different angle. We'll be covering the same scriptures, but a little different angle. As I begin to think about taking the Passover, and I think about the command we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining ourselves, I think it's kind of interesting that, you know, we don't read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ instituted an admonishment, I guess you would say, for the disciples to examine themselves. And that's kind of curious to me that he didn't do that. And I wonder why. I guess, I suppose part of it is maybe logistics. You know, he was just instituting this new understanding that his body was the bread and his blood represented by the wine, and then, of course, foot washing prior to that. He was instituting that, so the disciples wouldn't have necessarily had time to do self-examination. Perhaps, maybe even more pertinently, he knew they weren't quite ready, not quite having received the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Certainly it was there in their presence with Jesus Christ dwelling with them, but having not quite received that full indwelling of the Holy Spirit, maybe they weren't well equipped to do a self-examination. I don't know. We're not told. We could speculate on that all day. But we do see this admonishment in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, Paul received his instruction on keeping Passover directly from Jesus Christ. We won't turn there, but in Galatians 1, we understand that he was taught directly by Christ for about 3 years over in Arabia, and that he received much valuable tutelage there. I'm sure any of us would love the opportunity to spend 3 years communing in a daily sense, spending time with Jesus Christ for 3 years, what we could learn. But we continue on. It says, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Some believe that you take the blood and wine every time you get together, right? I know Mr. Paz kind of touched on that, how some teach that. Of course, that's not what we believe. We understand that this is referring to the command to keep Passover. And he says, you do this as often as you do it. And how often do you do it? Well, you do it once a year on the 14th of Abib or Nisan, depending on what language you use. And so that's what we're preparing to do. As often as you do, he said, you do this in remembrance of me. Paul received this same command that the apostles did, that they got to witness in person. And that command is extended to you and I as well, as partakers here in the new covenant. Verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Paul reminds us of the need to take time to examine ourselves, that the Passover wasn't to be taken in an irreverent or casual sort of way. Again, I know Mr. Paz expounded on some of that. It's not just to be lumped in with any other sort of a meal. No, it's supposed to be viewed differently. And those in Corinth were having trouble with this concept. We're supposed to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We should take time and think about those stripes that were laid upon his back, about the torment that he went through, how those stripes are good for our healing, and what does that mean? We think about a healing in a physical sense. We think about that when we get anointed, right? We think about the prayer of faith. But we also understand that without those stripes, we really couldn't be healed of sin, could we? And so there's a lot of deep meaning to consider. We think about the things that we need to grow on. We think about the things that we need to repent of. And it's this examination portion of this section of Scripture I want to think about today. We understand we need to take time to examine ourselves, so I want to dig into three things that we can actually examine ourselves for in this coming season. Passover is just, I believe it's 6 weeks away from tomorrow night. And I know the old cliche is worn out, but it'll be here before you know it. Now, it goes without saying that the things that we're looking for are really spiritual in nature. You know, we're not talking about a physical health exam. You know, you might look at yourself in the mirror every now and again and say, well, you know, look at this spot I see on my eye. Or maybe you have somebody look at a spot on your back and say, well, is that, you know, mole, change shape? Or maybe you go to a doctor and get some blood work. Those are physical examinations, and we're talking about a spiritual examination. But you know, sometimes the things that we're looking for, they manifest themselves in physical ways, don't they? Yelling, physical violence, right? Those are physical things that you can see. Adultery, either with a literal act or maybe the act of viewing pornography. Substance abuse, using drugs or alcohol or gluttony or whatever it might be, those things manifest themselves in a physical way. And as such, they're a little easier to spot, aren't they? They're a little easier to take notice of. And I think maybe in some ways, perhaps a little bit easier to deal with. Not easy, but easier perhaps than some of the other things we're going to look at. Paul had to deal with a lot of issues at the church in Corinth, didn't he? We kind of sometimes jokingly refer to Corinth as Paul's problem child. There were always something going around, and you see that when you read through this first letter. There were issues, of course, with the man who was having an affair with a stepmother. They had problems understanding spiritual gifts. They didn't understand how to take the Passover. They didn't understand marriage very well. You name it, Corinth pretty much had it. And one of the problems that they had was they were actually taking each other to court and suing one another. It's hard to imagine, but that's what was going on. We read a bit about that a few chapters back in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's turn back there for a minute. 1 Corinthians 6. chapter before this, he brings out the fact that there was an issue with the man who was having this affair with his stepmother, and the church had kind of turned a blind eye to it. Now he gets into another issue. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he says this. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Hey, we're taking one another to a court of law, right? And one of the things that the Greeks did well is they had a pretty good court system for its day, relatively speaking. He said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know how that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" We've talked about this in Bible studies before. What does that exactly mean? We will judge angels. And when it comes to judgment as a whole, we talked about reaction and judgment in a sermon a few weeks ago. You know, we may not be making the final judgment of eternal life or eternal death for people, but God expects us to be able to make judgments. We're going to reign as kings and priests with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And so we should be able to make a judgment. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. He said, you guys have got some big work ahead of you in the future on what God expects you to do, and you can't sort out this little stuff right now. He's kind of saying this in a bit of a sarcastic way, I would say. Verse 4, he said, "If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge those outside?" He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before an unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Paul says, wait a minute, guys. You're really supposed to be able to figure this out. You really should be able to do this. These are relatively small matters, comparatively speaking, to what it is you're going to be called to do. And you can't figure this out, so you go to somebody who is outside, those without God's Spirit. And you're asking them to intervene between you as a part of the body. He says this isn't well. Certainly they hadn't practiced the principle there in Matthew 18 of going to one another. They skip right to getting some more folks to help accuse, and they go to an outside source to do that. Verse 8, he continues on. He says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." He calls them out, and he says, you guys are actually cheating one another. He said, let's cut down to it, okay? It's not just a misunderstanding. He said, there's some kind of stinky attitudes going on here in Corinth, and you guys are cheating and robbing one another, and you know it. You know what's going on. Verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." He says God is not going to put up with this type of behavior. In the words of the late great James Brown, "Papa don't take no mess." God is not going to put up with this kind of stuff. He said he's not going to live with that. He's not going to allow these sorts of things to go on. And he gives a whole slew of issues. He talks about fornication, idolatry, drunkenness, thievery. And it's really no wonder considering where they had come from, right? These folks had come out of a society where that was the norm. That was the norm. There to be idols, for people to be sleeping around with other people's wives, public drunkenness all the time. They came out of a pagan world. And when you compare those things to the light of God's law, they're not too hard to see, are they? They're not too hard to see when you compare them to the light of God's law. It's easy to see a difference. It's the same for you and I today. Now, hopefully we don't have anything like this going on in our lives. Most of us have been practicing the faith for a lot of years, and maybe we had to even come out of a different faith, and we had to learn things. Maybe we had to learn a little bit about what day to go to church on. Maybe we had to learn about what it is we could eat and not eat. But you know, those are physical actions too, aren't they? They're a little bit easier to spot. And so what I think we see is that even if maybe we haven't had the big challenges that some have had, I know some have had to come out of some pretty rough lifestyles over the years, and maybe some of these things apply for you, but whether that's you or whether your life was quote-unquote relatively good, it was those physical things that were easy to see right away, wasn't it? No, almost without fail, probably 95 to 99% of people who come to me interested in coming to church, one of the first things they see is about what day the Sabbath is, or really when the Sabbath is, right? And that's important. I'm not trying to minimize it, but it's a physical thing in the sense of what day you wind up going to service on. It's easy to spot. Not long after that comes the holy days, right? Understanding the difference between Christmas and Easter versus the Feast of Tabernacles, when I go before the Lord to worship him and what I'm doing it, and then clean and unclean meats. All these things kind of come pretty quickly because they're easier to see. There might be, they're what you might call sins of the flesh. You hold your finger here, turn to 1 John chapter 2. That term broadly kind of comes from this section of Scripture. 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You know, here John is reminding us, don't get caught up on all these things the world has to offer, right? Things that we can touch, taste, feel, see. Now, not all those things are inherently wrong or sinful. You know, it's not nice, it's not wrong to have a nice car, enjoy a good meal, anything like that. But he does remind us that these things don't really last. They don't last in eternity. They're passing. Verse 17, he goes on to say, he said, "The world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." He points out, you know, we need to be focused on the big thing, right? Focus on serving and obeying God. That's what lasts forever. And he points out a couple of things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, things that we see that can distract us. These are the type of sins that are easy to find during self-examination. They can manifest in some physical way, an action that we take. They are probably things that if one of our brothers or sisters here saw us doing it, they could easily spot it. Not that we should go around, you know, spying on one another and try to figure out what everybody's sins are, but they're outwardly manifested and they're easy to see. Make sure when you begin your self-exam this year, you look for these things. You think about them. Think about the things that manifest in physical action. And of course, we need to repent of them. We need to work to overcome and put those things out of our lives. Now, let's turn our attention to something that's a little bit tougher to see, something that doesn't manifest itself externally. Something that's a little bit deeper. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, now Paul gave a laundry list there in verse 9 and 10 of all these things that the folks had come out of. And then in verse 11, he says this. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He reminds his audience, you know, you used to do a lot of these things, the things that are causing problems, the things that maybe you're taking each other over to court over, these big physical things that manifest themselves and easier to see. He said, you used to do that. And then he kind of drops the big hammer on them in verse 11 and says, guess what, guys? You're really no different than those who maybe you're taking issue against. What he's pointing to is a bigger issue that was going on, we read about in chapter 5, and that is of pride, of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, something that they didn't even see themselves doing. They didn't even see themselves doing. So Paul kind of turns his attention here, and he says, you know, beyond the physical issues, physical things that manifest themselves as sin, you guys in Corinth have a little bit bigger problem. And that is you're being hypocrites here. You're being hypocrites. The things you're suing people for, the things you used to do. And of course, again, in chapter 5, he brings out the issue and the point of pride. If you back up a little bit to verse 7 here, verse 7, still in chapter 6, you know, notice what he said. He's talking about the lawsuits. He said, well, why don't you rather just accept wrong? Not that you accept wrongdoings, accept sin, but he says, why don't you accept wrong? Why don't you rather let yourselves being cheated? He said, if, you know, somebody wants to sue you, as Jesus said, you know, give them your cloak also. He said, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Why can't you just accept that maybe somebody said or did something wrong to you and just deal with it? Deal with it. Don't let it grow internally to the point where it comes a physical manifestation of sin elsewhere. It says, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Now, I'm not saying that we should let other people, abuse us or anything like that. No, but Paul points out we're gonna have offenses, right? Things are going to happen to us over time, and they're going to rub us the wrong way or whatnot. And Paul says, you know, you guys have overcome a lot, but there's still something going on here, and it's still this internal issue, this vanity that you're fighting here, that you're dealing with. Let's go back to Genesis 3 for a minute. Genesis 3. And we're going to look at another scenario where a physical manifestation was really just an outcropping of a deeper spiritual problem, and they almost always are. We saw in Corinth, you know, taking each other to lawsuit was a issue of hypocrisy, pride, and those sorts of internal things. But in Genesis 3, we see a physical manifestation of sin as well that's related to something else. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now, it's not a sin for a husband and wife to see one another naked, but it was a physical act that they first noticed, right? Maybe it was, well, we're out here in public, although there really wasn't anybody else at that time. It was just them, and here we are naked. But it was the physical manifestation after they'd eaten the fruit that really caught their attention. Verse 8, continuing on, he says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So I guess they weren't completely alone, right? The Lord had manifested himself in a physical way. He says, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So they didn't even understand what nakedness was before, but now they know. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And, you know, where did you get? You didn't even know. I didn't tell you this. How did you know that? It says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, almost undoubtedly, the Lord knew the answer to that question already. A wise man once told me, don't ever ask a question unless you already know the answer, which isn't always the best advice, but sometimes is a good idea. But I think the Lord knew the answer here already. Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. See, the first case of finger pointing, don't we, in the Bible. In the Bible. What'd you do, Adam? She made me do it. This woman, which you gave me, by the way, God, she made me do it. You have to wonder, would things have been any different if Adam would have fessed up and said, yeah, God, I did. I couldn't resist. I wanted to see what it was like to be you, Lord. I wanted to eat of that tree. Adam did know better. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He knew better. But you have to wonder, would things have changed? How might they have changed? We don't know. Again, we could kind of speculate on that a little bit. But in any case, the end result we read in verse 22 here, still in Genesis 3, says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Mankind now had the knowledge of good and evil. And they started humanity down a path that we've been on ever since. And they make no mistake, whether it was Adam or Eve or you and me, we would have done the same thing, right? Man said, "You know what? I think I can decide what's good. I think I know what's right, what's wrong. I'll decide for myself. I will be the moral authority." You know, had Adam and Eve first realized this internal sin, this desire to be wise. As a matter of fact, if you go back over to verse 6, Genesis 3, verse 6, it says exactly that. Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," it was that internal motivation first. I want to be wise like God. It led to the physical action then of eating the fruit. If they would have realized that they were disobeying God, maybe they would have stopped, not eaten that fruit, and not sent themselves down that path. Now again, I don't claim to be any better than what Adam and Eve would have. I think any of us would have done the same thing, but we see this and we understand there's a connection. The sin of eating the fruit didn't start with eating the fruit, did it? It started with the desire to make one wise. If you go back to 1 John 2, it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This might be what you consider the pride of life here, saying, "I have the power to decide what is right and what is wrong." Now, when I was reading through 1 Corinthians 11, I came across and noticed something in my marginal reference, and it's something I hadn't really thought about before. But it struck me as different. For those of you who have a Bible that's got a marginal reference, that's exactly what it says. Usually in the margin in mine, it's the center between the columns. There's maybe by the verse, it's got a little A by it, and you go over there, and it says this verse A points you to another scripture. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it pointed me to Matthew 26, verse 20. So let's turn over there. Matthew 26, verse 20, and let's continue to connect the dots on these internal motivations, these internal sins, if you will, that we are looking for. Matthew 26, verse 20. We'll actually start in verse 18 to give a little more context. Mr. Kester read in this area earlier, so we're going to pick it up. Verse 18, Matthew 26. "And he said," this of course being Jesus, "said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" And this is where Christ institutes those new covenant symbols, right? And don't read about it in Matthew, but over in John, we read about the foot washing. And then here in a few verses, we read about the taking of the unleavened bread and the drinking of the wine. But at this point in time, this is the context, Jesus Christ drops a bombshell on them and says, "One of you is going to betray me." Try to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Imagine being there with Jesus Christ and him looking you collectively as a group in the eye and saying, "One of you is going to betray me." What would you think? Well, probably, like the rest of the disciples, we think, no way. No way. With maybe the possible exception of Judas, who had already, you know, made the decision to betray Jesus. Maybe think, there's no way. I would never betray my Lord and Savior. I would never be the one to turn him in for 30 pieces of silver or anything else and have him killed. Could you ever imagine saying, yes, I will be the one who betrays Jesus Christ and kills him? The people in Corinth, they probably didn't think of themselves as hypocritical, proud. Adam and Eve, they didn't think of themselves as deliberately disobeying God, right? The disciples never thought, I would betray Jesus Christ. Nobody ever thinks they're going to be the one to do that until you do. Because we all do. We all do. We've all betrayed Christ at some level or another. You know, one of the reasons there's so much hatred towards the Jews is so many people blame them for killing Jesus Christ. But you and I understand that had the Jews never existed, Jesus Christ would still have had to die for you and I. We are all responsible for his death. See, so none of us ever thinks, oh, I would betray Jesus Christ, but the fact is, we do. We sin. We put our desires above what God says is right and wrong. We put ourselves in the place to say, I'm going to decide what's good. Or maybe I'm going to, you know, pass on keeping this command so that I can go and do this just this one time. I'm going to make an exception because of whatever reason. Fill in the blank. This is why we need to examine ourselves so closely. Because the physical stuff is pretty easy to spot. Right? These internal things are much harder. None of us ever thinks we'd ever willingly sin until we do. And of course, we all do. There's one more aspect of self-examination I want to consider today. We spent some time talking about looking for sin. We've talked about the more obvious outwardly manifested things. We've talked about the deeper rooted internal issues. And those are some pretty sobering thoughts. And rightfully, they should be. They should be some sobering thoughts. But there's another aspect of examination I want to think about. And I want you to think about this year as you prepare for the Passover. And that is, we need to look for the positive areas of growth that we have experienced, particularly in the past year. We don't want to be ignorant of our sins. We don't want to go around with rose-colored glasses thinking everything's hunky-dory, once saved, always saved, etc., all that. But it's important that we don't become overly discouraged and give up. We were reminded in the sermonette by Mr. Kester, we are highly valued. May not be able to put a price on us, but we are highly valued, aren't we? And so we don't want to be discouraged, so we need to take some time and look for the positive. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 8 and 9. It's thought that Paul probably wrote a total of maybe four letters to the church of Corinth, and we just have two of them. But we know the context of the first letter was saying, hey, you know, you've got some things going on, guys. We need to straighten out some of these issues, this pride, this hypocrisy, some of the physical things that were going on as well. But then there was another problem. The problem was they didn't want to forgive the fellow who had repented. So he follows up with a letter and covers, of course, other issues here. But here in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about, he shares a little bit of a personal note with what writing these letters meant to him, how they felt. Most of us who've been in the business world, you know, we've had to write, you know, difficult emails. We've had to have difficult conversations, right? Now, Paul had to have a little bit of a difficult conversation here, and so he's just being open and honest with his congregation. about what he felt. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I do regret it." Sounds like he's contradicting himself, but he's just sharing with them the conundrum he found himself. He said, I don't regret doing it, but I do kind of regret because, you know, I felt bad. And he goes on to explain. He said, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." You know, he said, I know when I said those things, it probably really hurt you. It probably cut you to the core. I didn't want to do that, but I needed to. Those of you who have children or been around children or experienced life with children, sometimes you recognize you need to discipline them. You know, and it hurts to do that as a parent. We've probably all had to say that. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You know, but that's true, isn't it? Paul had to do that. And he said, I hate to do it, but I also know I have to do it. He said, and I'm glad I did it. And he goes on to explain why he did it. He said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." He said, "I'm not happy that I made you cry or feel bad." He said, "Not that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He says, "The things I said motivated you to actually change." He was joyful over that. He says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." He said, yeah, maybe you took a little bit of a verbal beating when you got that letter, but it wasn't for nothing. You know, it produced something good. Verse 10, he said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So scripture I spend a bit of time on when I counsel someone for baptism. What is really repentance? Repentance isn't saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mom, my hand hurts because you smacked it. I was in the cookie jar, and I'm sorry that my hand hurts." No, real repentance is saying, "I'm sorry I did something to disobey you, Mom, and I shouldn't have done that." Right? That's what Paul compares and contrasts right here. Verse 11, he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this manner." Paul observes that, you know, his letter didn't just produce repentance. It produced a total change in mindset, how they thought about sin. They more vehemently desired to have sin out of their life. They lived with more zeal, more desire to do what is right. It wasn't just bad feelings, regret, and depression that came from this. It wasn't just repentance, if I can say that. It was a vehement desire to do, to live rightly. Have you changed how you think about sin in the past year? Is there anything that maybe you still struggle with? And we all have things that we have ongoing issues with. Some have been able to put bad habits behind them. Some still struggle. Maybe they're a physical sin that's easily measurable. Maybe it's an internal sin, something that nobody else sees but you. Maybe you haven't quite overcome it. Do you understand it better? Do you hate it more? Do you want more now than ever to have it out of your life? Paul says, these are good. These are good. This is growth. This is steps in the right direction. We beat ourselves up for the things we do and don't do at times. And we need to continue to work and overcome. We can't just write ourselves a pass and say, well, I'm going to continue to, you know, do whatever, you know, be an alcoholic or be full of pride and vanity and self-righteous. We can't just say, okay, that's fine. But have we grown? Have we taken steps forward? Do we at least recognize the desire, recognize the need to have that out of our lives even more? If so, that's something to remember during your evaluation, something to give God thanks for, that He has helped you to see, maybe even improve, maybe even overcome and put things behind you. Don't forget to take time to give God thanks for that growth during your examination. I mentioned earlier this year that when I read through the section of Scripture, there was a marginal reference I hadn't quite noticed before. There's actually a second Scripture that was referred to that I want to begin to close with today, and that's still in the book of 2 Corinthians, but it's in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, where we'll start, pick it up in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. And Paul admonished in his first letter to take time, examine yourself. Here, he concludes in an encouraging way, examine yourself. He says, test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you see any of Jesus Christ in you? Not asking if you've measured up to the full stature of Jesus Christ. Because if you're wondering, you haven't. I can tell you that one from personal experience. None of us have. But do you see Jesus Christ in you? Do your actions, do the reason you do things, do what you do on a daily basis, does what you think, does it reflect at all the mind of Christ? Paul's asking, do you see that in you? When we examine ourselves, we see the sin, of course. We see the physical things. We dig deep, we see the internal things, our wrong motivations. But do you see Christ in you? Should. You should. We should take note of personal growth. Yes, be honest in your examination, but be complete as well. Notice things that you've improved on. Is there anything that you do that somebody who walked by might say, that reminds me of Jesus Christ? I bet there is. Now, again, we don't want to get haughty about it, but I bet if we take time, we can think of some things, perhaps, and how we've grown. We more perfectly reflect the character of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Continues in verse 5. He says, unless indeed you are disqualified. So many times people worry, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You know, have I disqualified myself from salvation? We wonder that. But notice what he says. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. How did Paul know his audience wasn't disqualified? How do you know? How does he know that they hadn't committed the unpardonable sin? Well, somewhat speculative on my part, but if they were bothering to read this letter to see what Christ had to say to teach them, or what Paul had to say to teach them, then you know what? I don't think they'd given up. And that's how we fail. We disqualify ourselves. We commit the unpardonable sin when we say, you know, I know what the answer is. I know what the right thing to do is. I just don't care anymore. I give up. I'm not going to try. Paul wrote a letter to people. People read it. You're reading it. You're here today at Sabbath services because you know you ain't done yet. You still have some work. And most importantly, you want to do that work, don't you? You want to do that work. You want to overcome your human nature. You want to be a perfect mirror image of your elder brother, Jesus Christ. I don't believe any of you are disqualified, because if you were, you wouldn't be here right now. You wouldn't be here right now. I can join the Apostle Paul and confidently say, we are not disqualified. We are not disqualified. I want to conclude where we started, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27. We read this, but I'd like to read it again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup in the Lord, cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Again, I know Mr. Paz expounded on this quite a bit last week. The admonition here is not to be perfect. That's not what we're told to do. Yes, we should try. The admonition here is rather, don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner. How do you take it in a worthy manner? You take time to examine yourself. And he goes on to say, he said, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. As we examine ourselves over the next few weeks, let's remember, no matter what it is we find, and let's be honest, maybe some years we find more than we do other years. Maybe there's quite a bit to look at. Remember, the command is to examine yourselves. Look for the big, obvious, physical manifestations of sins, the ones that are easy to spot. Dig down deep. Think about your internal motivations. And don't forget to look at where you've grown and give God thanks. And then take the bread and drink the wine and keep the Passover in a worthy manner. Thank you.